Hi, everyone. It's good to be with you this lunchtime. As Tom said, we are looking at this idea of finding peace with God. And I want us to do that by looking particularly at some of those words from Jesus that we heard read from Matthew chapter 11. So if you've got it in front of you, please keep it open. And particularly, have a look at the offer Jesus makes in verse 28. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So the offer is rest. You will find rest for your souls. And in the verse, rest is the antidote for weariness, and it is relief for anyone who finds themselves pressed down by the pressures and burdens of life. And you don't need me to tell you how valuable that offer could be in the world that we live in. Just a quick glance at the news will tell you that our world is far from being at rest. Even just the last few days, stories of fresh missile strikes, political upheaval, doctor strikes, fears of a jobs crisis, food prices going up, travel prices going up, uncertainty over the markets, and 36-degree heat in London in June, sparking fears of climate disaster. Even that siren now tells us the world is not at rest. Our world is agitated. Our world is suffering. And that is before we get to any of the ways that we particularly might experience that restlessness in whatever's going on in our lives. Whether it's strain in an important relationship, stress from work, maybe bad news from a doctor, we try to make a good go of it. We labor on, but we carry all sorts of burdens with us. And in all sorts of ways, we need rest. And so in Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus says he has the solution. He has an answer for restlessness. That rest, he says, is with him. He has it, and he's willing to share it with anyone who will come to him. And in our time, I want us to think, what does Jesus mean by this rest? And then on what basis can we trust him to deliver the goods, to actually come good on the offer? So there's a handout in front of you. If you want to follow along, we're going to follow those 3 points. Some people like making notes. Some people just like to know where we're going. And first one is what the rest is. So Jesus will give you rest. And in verses 28 to 30, Jesus describes this rest as being like the relief of having a heavy burden lifted off your shoulders, and then replacing it with one that is light and easy instead. He talks about taking his yoke. A yoke is a wooden structure that you'd put across the top of two cows across their shoulders, and you'd do it so you could attach a plow or a cart behind them so they can drag it and work the field. And by rest, Jesus wants us to picture that relief of a weary animal trading his experience under a heavy yoke for one under a much lighter, much gentler yoke. But the rest is more than just physical respite from exertion. It's not just how you might feel at the end of a hard day's work, collapsing into your sofa. This is rest for your soul. It's a deeper, it's a more spiritual thing Jesus is talking about. And I think some context from an earlier part of the Bible will help us particularly with this. Right at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 2, when God makes the world, he devotes a whole day to this idea of rest. So I've printed the verses on your sheets if you want to have a look. This is Genesis 2, right at the beginning of the Bible, verse 1. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." So that seventh day of creation was special because it was a day of rest, not a day of nothingness, as if God was just tired after a hard week's work and he needed a break. This was a day where the world was as it was created to be. A world of very good, as God puts it earlier. He rests from his work of creating the world because he's finished. He's completed it. And I imagine it's a bit like how you feel at the end of a big house move. So when you get all the boxes in and you've gone through them, finally you get that last one unpacked and you can just rest because everything's in its proper place now. You can go out and enjoy the garden. You can sit down for a family meal around the table. That's what rest was for God, right back at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 2. It was about enjoying the world he made, rest in a perfect world. And even back then in Genesis 2, the idea wasn't that God was just on his own in that rest, but the people he made enjoyed it with him. And from the very next chapter, you might know how this goes in Genesis. The story of the Bible is how we have lost that kind of rest. We've lost the perfect world. Genesis describes the breakdown in the relationship between us and God as the source of unrest. That breakdown in relationship comes where we say that we don't want God in our lives, we push him out to the outside, and we try to make do in the world and find our own kind of rest that doesn't include him. And the world we live in is not at rest right now, precisely because not all is well between us and God. We're no longer at rest with him, and so the world cannot be at rest. Something's wrong with our experience of life because something's wrong with our relationship with God. And so when Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," he is talking about that kind of picture, about restoring life in this world to be the way that it was created to be. You might say his offer is restoration. It is how we find peace with God, and then how we find peace with the world. So we see that in that background context in Genesis 2. I think we also see it in verse 27 of Matthew 11. Just before Jesus makes the offer, verse 27 is about people coming into relationship with God as Father. So if you look halfway through the verse, the starting point for everyone is that nobody knows the Father. Broken relationship, lacking peace with God. But the verse continues with Jesus on a mission to fix that. His mission is to reveal the Father to people, and he will give them rest through that. Rest meaning life in friendship with God back in the world as it's supposed to be. And that is what Jesus is talking about, that comes with that experience of having your burdens lifted off you and having the heavy yoke replaced with one that is light and easy instead. Jesus is explaining that life without God is like trying to swim against the tide up the stream. It's wearying. If you've tried that and you found it to be burdensome, Jesus says, come to him, come and find rest. Of course, if you know any Christians, you'll know that doesn't mean that suddenly all of their problems melt away and they don't have to deal with any hardship or difficulty. Jesus teaches very clearly that those things remain. And we're only looking forward to the day that heaven comes as the time when they disappear for good and everything in the world is at perfect rest. But what he is saying does make a huge difference now for how we respond to those things that trouble us so much in life. Because today, we have that peace with God if we've come to Jesus, which means we go through life with God at our side. It means we don't need to wonder anymore what our place in the universe is. We don't need to think it's all on our shoulders to make it better. And we don't need to fear where we stand with God. I worry about the distance that we have between us and him, or worry about him not liking us. I know I have peace with God. I know when things go wrong, it's not all on me to find a way out. I know one day Jesus will restore everything that's wrong with the world. But on what basis should we trust him? We're in the season of big promises from incoming prime ministers. We are also in the season of reviewing formerly big promises from outgoing prime ministers. And they promise the whole world, but often we find they can't deliver. So what about with Jesus? He is promising a lot more than Andy Burnham is promising. What makes us think we can trust him to deliver? And I want to show us from slightly earlier in this chapter that as Jesus was making these promises, he wasn't just met with blind acceptance and faith. There was a level of skepticism, and Jesus had to prove his case. Why trust Jesus? Second heading, because he has the authority to make it happen. So right back at the beginning of Matthew chapter 11, Jesus' credentials are questioned by John the Baptist. John the Baptist is in prison, but he's heard about what Jesus has been up to, but he has some doubts. Clearly, there are some things about Jesus and what he's hearing that are puzzling to him. So we ask the question in 11 verse 2, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" Do you see, he's not sure. He's asking Jesus, "Are you the promised one sent by God to come and fix the world, or should we keep looking? Do you fit the bill, Jesus? Can you back it up?" And notice that when Jesus answers in verse 4, he just lists the evidence for why you should think he is the one to come. So Jesus answered them, verse 4, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Do you see, Jesus' answer gives John something concrete that he can go away and think about and see, does that match up to the claims that I'm hearing about Jesus? I'm hearing that Jesus has this remarkable authority. He's promising the world, and I can look into these events from the life of Jesus to work out, does that fit? So the events described in verse 4-5, those are just what's been happening in the last few chapters of Matthew's gospel, when Jesus has gone around meeting people in need and performing miracles to heal them. And I love the way that the Bible works, because it doesn't just ask us to take everything on trust and not question, but it backs things up. It gives us evidence that we can think through. It's as if to say, go and investigate for yourself. Make up your mind from the facts, which maybe is easier for John than it is for us. He was around at the same time. He could ask people who were there. He could figure it out. Did these things really happen? Did Jesus really raise someone from the dead? But that's what Matthew's gospel is for us. I don't know if you're aware of this. Matthew's gospel is a historical account written from one of the eyewitnesses' point of view who was there with Jesus at the time, and he's writing as if it's serious history. He's not writing some sort of fiction. He's writing intending for us to take seriously the events. He thinks these really happened. And because it works as history, that means we can bring the same level of scrutiny, the same kind of questions that you'd bring for any other historical source. Probably the big ones are the people who wrote these things, were they in a position to know what they were talking about? And do we reliably still have what they had, what they wrote at the time? So were they in a position to know, and then has what they wrote, has that endured the test of time? Is it still what we have in the Bible? And I think when you look into those things, you find them trustworthy. Don't take my word for it. Please do that. Read the eyewitness account. Look at what Jesus does, the deeds of the Christ. And understand the point he's making is that if a man can make the blind see and give a lame man his legs back and raise the dead, then we should take him very seriously when he says he can fix everything else that's wrong with the world as well, and that he can give us rest. Where else have you heard of someone claiming to have done these things? Jesus promises rest. His miracles prove his authority to deliver. But just notice verse 6. So the way Jesus ends his answer, it's not purely, therefore have confidence that I am the one. There's a little bit of a challenge at the end in verse 6. The poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now, what Jesus is doing here is he's acknowledging not everyone will like him for the things that he's doing. Turns out people get quite uncomfortable when someone shows up and claims this level of authority over the world, because they connect the dots and they see that actually claims a level of authority over us as well. He is special. He needs special treatment. if he can do these things and offer this rest. And this idea of people taking offense when they are confronted with the authority of Jesus, if you were to read the rest of Matthew 11, you would see some examples of that. He rubs people the wrong way. Later on, you can see their offense where they complain that he's not doing what they want him to do. He's using his authority in ways that surprise them, and he doesn't dance to their tune. And there is something uncomfortable for us if we're starting to confront the idea that Jesus has this kind of authority, and he's inserted himself into our world, into our lives. We've got to do something with that. And so my recommendation is that as you weigh up the evidence for Jesus and his authority and his offer of rest, just watch out that you don't dismiss him out of hand because he says a few challenging things on the way. Give him time, think it through, because if he really did these miracles, if he really can offer rest, then blessed are we if we're not offended by him. So alongside this offer of rest, Jesus establishes his authority. You can trust him. He has the power. It's actually just before the offer in verse 28. Verse 27 starts with, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." It's the authority he has. And then just after that offer in 28, he gives us two more traits about himself that I think further help us to see why he is a good person to go to for rest. Because, third heading, he is gentle and lowly in spirit. So verse 29, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Now, maybe it wouldn't surprise you to hear Jesus describing himself as gentle and lowly. I think that's a very popular modern image of Jesus. If you picture Jesus, where is he? He's in a field, he's under a tree. Who else is there? Children, lambs, lots of flowers, lots of smiles. Jesus, gentle and lowly. That fits with us. But from what we've been saying in the rest of the chapter, that wouldn't be a given. It's not a given that someone with this level of authority, who has been given all things by God the Father, would at the same time be gentle and lowly in heart. But of course, that is what we see of Jesus in his miracles. Such power, at the same time, such gentleness. So let me just try and outline how these two things particularly help us to believe that Jesus can offer us this rest, this peace with God. And let me take them in turn. So Jesus is gentle. I think particularly that helps when we think about approaching God, looking for peace in the relationship. Because if Jesus is gentle, we don't need to fear what God will think of us if we approach him. I think that's the reason a lot of people don't come to God. They're worried about things that they've done. They've worried what God must think of us. And yet, when Jesus says he's gentle, he means he is approachable. Come to him, he will be gentle. He wants sinners to approach because he longs to forgive. I think it's combating against the kind of attitude that when we were kids meant that we just didn't want to go speak to our parents because we knew we'd done something wrong and we thought they're not approachable, they're going to be mad. Jesus says, "I will be gentle if you come to me." So gentle and then lowly, which I think means when we find ourselves afflicted, we can know that he really does care. So he's lowly. You could say he's humble. Another word we could use for that is meek. The idea is that Jesus isn't so wrapped up in his own self. He's not so self-absorbed that he doesn't care about the little guy. Jesus is not indifferent towards us, even with all that authority. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of meeting someone where it was just obvious from the word go that they didn't think you were worth their time. Maybe they're too rich, maybe they're too important, they're just too busy with their own thing. Whatever the reason, you get ignored, you get dismissed, it's not fun. That is not how it works with Jesus. He is lowly. He is right down here with us. He who would have the right out of anyone to carry himself in a lofty and high up way, he is right down here with us, listening to our problems, saying, "Come to me if you are labor and are heavy laden." He doesn't just care about the big things that are going wrong in the world. He says if we come to him, he cares about everything that's going on in our little lives. We can come to Jesus in any and every circumstance. He is lowly. So just how as we finish, I want to direct us back into verse 28 to 30 to show us how we might start taking Jesus up on this offer. And I want to give it to us in four action words, four quick verbs in verse 28 to 30. The first one is come to me. The idea being, if you want to respond to Jesus, you're going to have to start to admit your own weariness. The idea being that you need to realize that you're not okay without Jesus if you're ever going to want to come to him. You're not sorted on your own. Take his yoke. In the next verse, we talked about this. It is the image of the oxen. Taking Jesus' yoke means letting him be your authority. Let him be the one who controls and steers your life and decides where you go. It's a point of submitting yourself to Jesus as the one with this authority. And then the next verb is to learn from him, which means laying aside your own wisdom and understanding and letting Jesus teach you about himself and about the work that he does. A great way to do that would be to take away one of those copies of Matthew's Gospel. I think we'll have some by the door. If not, they'll be somewhere. And read it through. Matthew 1 to Matthew 28. Look out for what you learn about Jesus' authority, his gentle and lowly heart, and his offer of rest, peace with God. And then that final command, which is so sweet, verse 29, come to me and you will find rest for your souls. This is not just hopeful or wishful thinking from Jesus. This is a promise. He guarantees that if we come to him, we will find this rest and we will find peace with God. I'm going to lead us in a quick prayer and then hand back over to Tom. Father, we thank you for what we see in Matthew chapter 11 of Jesus' great authority and at the same time, his gentleness. How approachable he is, how kind he is. And therefore, we thank you that this offer is believable, that he really might be able to offer us rest. And we pray that whatever we're going back to in the rest of the day, give us time to think about these things and to see the goodness of Jesus in them. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.